Three things might have piqued your curiosity as you came today. One, you might note it's a little more sparse of a crowd, although a good crowd for 8:30, and it's because some of our families are away on spring break. Could you imagine that? The second thing you might have noticed is that I'm wearing a rose vestment, and of course there's a simple explanation for that. It's the fourth Sunday of Lent, Laetare Sunday. Now the third thing, you had to be a little bit more observant to notice. You had to notice that I didn't have my red book for my red homilies. I've got a black one, it's a little smaller. Shorter homily, smaller book. Lenten resolution. Some of those resolutions are awfully hard to keep. Perhaps a fourth thing that we noticed is that was an awfully long gospel, and yet I think there is something that the church, with all the clarity in the world, is trying to teach us today. That something every bit as miraculous as happened to the man who was born blind happened to us at our baptism. And yet we miss that truth again and again and again. I find it so fitting. I reflected last week with the encounter of Jesus and the woman at the well about the significance of this placement for our baptismal font. Now, if you study sacred architecture and if you study the documents of the Second Vatican Council, this particular baptismal font is in the wrong place. It doesn't belong here at all. And yet, I think it's a beautiful thing. And I know the history. There were lots and lots and lots of baptisms. We still have lots of them. They used to always be done in Mass. And this was a great place for them to take place, a great focal point. But I think something beautiful is there in the presence of this baptismal font so close to the front. And it is that reminder that as Christians and as Catholics, we must keep baptism, keep our baptism, the gift and the grace of our baptism, always before us. Because the man in the gospel is not the only one to experience a profound and saving miracle. My brothers and sisters, we ourselves and our children and our grandchildren have experienced that miracle again and again and again. Each and every time someone comes to the waters of baptism. In a few short weeks, we'll be with our three catechumens, and we're going to walk with these elect. Today is the second scrutiny, as they prepare and ready their hearts for the gift and grace of baptism. These two that are with us today represent what we went through in preparation for our baptism, perhaps as an infant, perhaps at a time when we didn't understand what was going on. But the rest of our lives, from our baptism till our death, we are meant to grasp, meant to ponder, meant to become more and more aware of the miracle that took place, the waters of baptism. If the church calls us to rejoice today, the word laetare, rejoice, it's because something has already happened to us, something so profound, something so glorious, that we should spend our lives in gratitude and joy that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. You know, the most strange thing about that gospel was not its length. The most strange thing is that there was no joy at all in that gospel. One would think that it was a happy story, a story of healing and restoration and the powerful transformation that the encounter with Jesus brings about. Strangely, though, it becomes a story of disbelief, of sadness, of debate, of questioning, of bickering, of over-analysis. And ultimately, it became a very wordy gospel because we simply couldn't receive the gift that God had given to that man who was born blind. My brothers and sisters, we're right there with that man. Something profound has happened to us, but we get tangled up in the bickering and the debating and the over-analysis and the questioning, the concerns and the cares and the anxieties of our world and our lives. And we forget that one central truth, that these rose vestments, that this small book, that the long gospel, and that the sparse crowd this morning are meant to remind us of. And that is that there is reason for rejoicing. Great reason indeed. You know, I find it very strange that the man began an outcast, as we've been reflecting in these few weeks in this homily series. But it's strange to see that he began an outcast in one sense, but he ended. He finished an outcast in another sense. It's strange that the people that Jesus encounters through the gospel, whether the lepers that are cleansed, whether the paralytics who can walk, whether this man who was born blind, who all of a sudden, as if scales had fallen from his eyes, cries out and says, I am able to see. There is something true to the fact that each of these healings, in some ways, brings those who are healed into a new awareness of the difficulty of life. In some ways, this man born blind, although he was an outsider, although he was overlooked, although he was an outcast, and the world simply passed him by, at least he knew his place, and he didn't have too many enemies. But all of a sudden, Jesus does something profound and touches him and sends him to the pool of Siloam, not unlike our own baptismal font. And as his eyes are opened, all of a sudden he has every enemy in the world. All of a sudden he's the center of attention in a way that he never asked for or desired. And all of a sudden, by the end of the gospel, he is cast out into the darkness. My brothers and sisters, there's a great paradox here. We shouldn't just desire to become an outcast who's brought in, because to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of the Lord, is to be aware with eyes newly opened to the way that to be a disciple is also to be in conflict with the world around us. There is so much to mine from these beautiful, rich scriptures. I want to turn for just a moment to that first reading, to the call and the anointing of David, who would be king. It's interesting, as Jesse's seven sons are called before the prophet, you almost have the starting lineup of whatever team. I asked Deacon Dennis, and he had to think for a second. At first, he said something about the Badgers being one of his favorite teams. But then he went on to say, maybe Gonzaga. I don't even know who's in the March Madness anymore. Maybe it's done, for that matter. No, I don't think it's done. But you have the seven brothers that very well could have been starting lineup of any team in the nation. Here they are, head and shoulders above everybody else, and so obviously talented, gifted, aware of so many things that they could do and be. It's amazing, as the prophet goes down the line, he comes to the last one. He says, these are impressive. I'm really impressed, Jesse. But do you have any other sons? Because I know the Lord is calling someone here from your home, from your family, but he's not here yet with us. And Jesse says, yes, I do have one who has been overlooked, who's outside with the sheep. It wasn't so much that David drew the short straw. It's that in a family that made its livelihood and that rallied around the sheep as a family of shepherds, not all the sons could come in and leave the sheep to wander astray. I think it's beautiful that the way that David was left out of that original scene, and the way that he is brought in, and the way that ultimately David is anointed with oil, and the way that the Holy Spirit rushes upon David with a particular call, we are staggered to realize the way that God does not choose the ones that the world counts as great, as dignified, as strong, and as capable, but rather he gives great gifts to the ones that he chooses, to the great surprise of the world. You don't have to read much further in the story of David to see that in many ways he was much happier leading and guarding and guiding the sheep than he would be serving in the court of Saul, the first king of Israel. Very soon he became an enemy of Saul. He became persecuted by Saul. Not unlike the man born blind who was cast out, David starts to become a fugitive running from Saul. It's a great reminder that the Lord's call, the Lord's gift and his miracle, in some ways puts us into conflict because of the jealousy that arises in the hearts of others. My brothers and sisters, yes, we have been all brought in. We have been born outcasts. We, like the man born blind, were born with darkened intellects. Our minds were darkened, not able to see the truth. And our wills and hearts were so weak that we could not always choose what was good for us. But like the man, we have received a remarkable gift. But like the man as well, that remarkable gift comes at a cost. If we realize today that we are called into the very family of God, let us realize that to be in the family of God is to experience adversity and difficulty, struggle, conflict that the outsider can't even imagine. My brothers and sisters, to be a disciple of the Lord, you, our catechumens, our elect, to become a disciple of the Lord through baptism is to, in some ways, in a strange and paradoxical way, to become an outcast from the world. But to be an outcast in the world is not bad news if you are not an outcast to God. And the Lord, in the saving grace of baptism, through the anointing of that oil that's there beside the baptismal font, not through mud, not through the clay that was placed into the eyes of the man, but rather through that anointing oil, as David was anointed as king, You, our elect, will be anointed in a few short weeks, priest, prophet, and king. You will share in the gift and the grace, the victory over sin and death that Jesus Christ came to bring to you, but you will also share in his rejection. We got to be honest to tell you that to become a disciple, and that's for all of us, is to become, in some strange way, outcast to the world. But let us take courage, because the Lord shows us a path, the victory over love, the victory of love over hatred, the victory of life over death. I'm going to invite our elect and their sponsors, please, to come forward on the steps as we celebrate with you this second scrutiny.